We are continuing our study of the 22nd Psalm. This psalm is a prophecy about our Savior, a prophecy about the Messiah, and it actually gives the thoughts that our Savior was having as he hung on the cross, as he was going through the torment and the suffering that went with the cross, and as he was making the atonement for our sins. These are the things that he thought about while he was there. The first verse begins with the famous statement that our Savior made on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Showing that there was a forsaking by God while he went through this act of atonement, while he took on him the sins of the world, while he became sin for man. God had to forsake him during that hour, during that time. We don't know how long that time was, but it was evidently a very brief period of time. But even though God did forsake him in that way, and at that time, still God heard his prayer, and God did accept his sacrifice. For he says in the 24th verse, for he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. So God did accept this sacrifice made by the Savior. He did accept this atonement. This was full and adequate payment for sin. And he didn't despise nor abhor this affliction, but he recognized it. He recognized it as being adequate payment for the sins of mankind. And so when we then use this for payment for our sins, it is something that God does recognize. It's something that God does place a value upon. It's something that God does not despise. And we know that God also heard him when he cried. He didn't hide his face from him, but when he cried, he heard. But he did have to forsake him for that momentary time. And so this crucifixion was not in vain. It did amount to a very great amount of value for us. It's something that's important for us, and it's something that we need not take lightly at all. So as a result of him having recognized, as a result of God having recognized the sacrifice by the Savior, he says in verse 25, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. That is, he would be there in the midst of his people to praise God. And whether Christ is literally there praising God in a figurative manner, or whether God is doing it through the servants of God, it all amounts to the same thing. There is going to be a congregation. There is going to be a church. There are going to be those that are followers of God, those that are saved. And Christ is going to be among them. And he says further in verse 25, I will pay my vows before them that fear him. That is, my promise for forgiveness of sins is going to be made good. I will pay my vows. I will carry out the things that I vowed and promised to do to the church. And I'm going to do it before them that fear him. That is, those that fear God, those that are followers of God, are going to be eyewitnesses of the fact that I am paying my vows, that I am giving forgiveness of sins, that I'm making provision for man to be saved, making provision for man to be able to be justified when he gets to the judgment day. And the reason that I'm able to do this is because God did not despise nor abhor this affliction that I had. He recognized it. He accepted it as being a valid offering for sin. And so then that makes it so important to us today. If God placed a value upon it, then we also must place an equal value upon it. If God recognized it as being a valid payment for our sins, then certainly we ought to place a very high regard upon this atonement, upon this sacrifice made for us by his Son. In verse 26, he says, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. In this portion of the psalm, he's actually talking about the results of his sacrifice. Because he did offer this sacrifice for the sins of man, because he became sin for a man, and because God recognized his sacrifice, he didn't despise nor abhor the affliction of the afflicted, because God heard him when he cried, then, as a result of that, man's going to have a chance to be saved. As a result of that, my praise, he says, shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. I'm going to be able to use this atoning power, use my blood as a means then to bring man to salvation. And he says in our present verse 26, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. Now, the meek are those that have been trodden down, those that have not asserted themselves. And it's usually referred to as the poor and the afflicted of the earth, of the world. they shall have a chance now to eat and be satisfied. They're going to be able to realize some kind of satisfaction in this life, some reason for living, some reason for being. They're going to be accepted by the true and living God. They're going to have forgiveness of their sins. They're going to be members of the body of Christ. They're going to be members of His church. And so this eating and being satisfied is really speaking of a spiritual feast that they're going to have. They're going to be given the food for the Spirit, and they're going to be satisfied. They're going to be allowed to partake of that. They shall praise the Lord that seek Him. They're going to be seeking God. They're going to find Him, and they're going to then praise Him as a result of this. You know, sometimes we seek for something, and once we find it, we're very disappointed. We didn't get what we wanted. We didn't find it to be as great as we thought it was going to be. But that's not going to be true with the Lord. Those that seek Him, those that find Him, are going to praise Him. They're going to be very pleased, very satisfied with Him. He's going to be the answer to all their needs and wants and desires. He's going to be the fulfillment of all that man needs, all that man could ever hope for. He has promises contain greater thoughts and ideas than man can even imagine on his own. So they shall praise the Lord that seek Him. Your heart shall live forever. That is, you're going to never faint. You're going to never fail. You're going to always have this ability to live. Your heart, your mind, that part of you that's the intelligence, it's going to continue to live forever. We're talking about a life that man's going to have. And this is certainly a very great promise. But it's a result of His sacrifice. Had Christ not made that sacrifice, had He not been involved in the cross, had He not made the atonement for our sins, then these would be meaningless statements. There would be no way that we could ever hope to fulfill these things because our sins would be in the way. And God cannot be compatible with sin. And verse 27, He further says, "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord." He's talking about a time there in which His word, His kingdom, shall spread over all the world. And of course, as we know today, the church is of such a nature that it can and does function all over the world. The ends of the world is a figurative term, of course. But we're talking about any place in the world is a part of the territory of the kingdom of heaven, a part of the territory of the church. And so anybody that lives any place upon the face of this earth, under whatever nation or government, doesn't matter, he is able then to serve God. And there are people in all places of this earth who do remember and who do turn unto the Lord. It's not just in the little area of Israel. It's not in one certain nation, one certain locality, one certain place set by boundaries like it was under the Old Testament times. But in this New Testament age, which this is prophesying about, the kingdom is everywhere. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. Here again, this is a result of His atoning power, a result of His sacrifice. We do not have to go to Jerusalem. We do not have to go to one literal place known as the temple to get forgiveness or atonement for our sins. We now have this saving power all over the world. He further says in verse 27, "And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee." So whatever nationality man may be of, it doesn't make any difference. Whatever color of his skin, whatever walk of life he may have, so far as being wealthy or being poor or being of a high or low stature, all mankind can now come to God. They can all worship God. They can all turn to Him. They can all be His followers. And the reason that this can be is because of this atonement that our Savior made upon the cross. It all points back to that. And these great movements that man may have toward God, that man may have in that he is now a worshiper and a follower of the true God, they're a result of this sacrifice made by the Savior, this forgiveness of sins that we're now able to have. And so we see what a great, momentous event this was. Of course, this little psalm is talking about that. This is a result of that. So that all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. So the church, it is prophesied here then, will be composed of a mixed nationality of persons, not just one nation. Temporal, literal nation upon this earth would be the people of God, but his people would be taken from all nations. All the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. And this is made possible because now the Gentile, through this atoning power of our Savior, the Gentile was allowed then to come in and have forgiveness of his sins, and the Jew and the Gentile were made alike. The Jew is no better. The Jew has to go through the same atoning a process that the Gentile does, and so now all nations are admitted for worship to the great God. Let us not forget that these are the thoughts that our Savior is having while he's on the cross, and it's most appropriate that at this time he would think about the church, think about the kingdom, think about the result of what he is doing here for man. And as he talks about the fact that this kingdom would be spread throughout all the world, this church would know no boundaries. It could go into any of the earthly kingdoms, and there would be all kindreds of the nations to worship before him. All different nationalities would be worshiping him. Then he asserts God's right to have this happen. In verse 28 he says, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations." That is, the kingdom, or the dominion, is the Lord's. The Lord has the right to dominate all of the world. The one universal government, the government of God, belongs to God. It is not dominated nor controlled by man or any group of men. It is controlled by God. And so all these nations upon the earth receive their power from God. He's the sovereign power. They're the delegated power. So our first allegiance goes to God. We're faithful to God first, and then we're faithful to any other thing second. And so anything that conflicts with God, it conflicts with God's word, his will, his command, then we must choose God over that. We must choose God over man. We must choose God's kingdom over any other kingdom. However, God's kingdom is so designed that we can live and be loyal to other governments, to the governments here upon this world. God did set them up. He does allow them to exist. And it's very rare to find a law in one of these kingdoms of the world that conflicts with God's law. But if there is a conflict, and occasionally there is, we have to choose God's way first, and we follow what God says rather than what man says. But for the most part, all of the followers of God are going to be good law-abiding citizens. They're going to be loyal to their governments. They're going to pay their taxes. They're going to obey the laws. They're going to do nothing that would in any wise disrupt a government here upon this earth. They will not be those that are trying to overthrow or desiring to overthrow a government. They will not be those that are working against the set laws and the rulers that are in power. But rather, they'll be praying for these rulers. They'll be doing everything they can to bring about the peace of these nations. And so they are then very good citizens. They're very desirable citizens. And they are citizens that the established powers are not to fear. They have no need to fear because they're going to be loyal to their rulers as long as they don't conflict with the rule of God. And where there is a conflict with the rule of God, then that's something that can be worked out, and there is usually an exception made where these people can follow their religious beliefs. So the kingdom is the Lord's, that is, the dominion is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. God does dominate the nations. God takes nations and uses them to carry out his will here upon this earth. They're simply tools or instruments in his hand as he brings about his will upon the earth. And so we then do not take any kind of part in changing the destiny of these nations. That's the work of God. We simply are faithful, obedient citizens. We're faithful to God first, but faithful to our governments second. And so that's why that nations all over the world, kindreds of the nations all over the world, are going to worship him. They're going to worship before him. They do not have to change nationalities in order to serve this God. For his power, his dominion, is all-inclusive. It stretches throughout all the world, all the earth. And he is the governor among the nations. That is, he dominates among the nations. And so this is a clear explanation of why his followers then do not have to give up a nationality regardless of what it is or where it is, they don't have to give up their nationality in order to be a follower of God. For he can then dominate in whatever nation his followers happen to live. In verse 29, he not only shows that people living in all nations will worship him, that people in any geographic area can worship him, but he shows that all classes now will also be invited to worship him. In verse 29 he says, "All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship." Now they that be fat are indicating those that are wealthy, prosperous, or doing well, those that are in a good position in this life, they shall eat and worship. To eat and worship is a symbolic term of the offering of a sacrifice and then eating the portion that was not given to God. It's symbolic for a simple worship. And we do know that the gospel is referred to as a feast. It's a spiritual feast. And when we feast on the gospel, we also incorporate this many times with our worship to God. A part of our worship that we do in the church is to teach. To teach from the Word of God and to have a spiritual feast. We fellowship, and this is all intermingled with our worship. So the fat upon the earth are invited to do this. They can do this, and he says they shall do this. Now this is contrasted somewhat with verse 26 where he says, "The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever." So he's already talked about the lowly and the meek, how that they're going to do this. Now he talks about the fat. The fat upon the earth are going to do this. And he further says in verse 29, "All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul." Now some interpret this phrase, "all they that go down to the dust," as being the lowly, those that are not fat, those that are the more humble persons, and this may very well be including them. But it seems that this could also be a phrase of those that are ready to die. Regardless of their station in this life, they are now not going to live very much longer, and it's obvious they go down to the dust. We already have seen in verse 26 how that the meek are going to eat. Now we see in verse 29 how that the fat upon the earth are going to eat and worship. Now we're talking about all classes. They that go down to the dust shall bow before him. Those that are ready to die, this is the time then to certainly be close to God. He says that none can keep alive his own soul. They're in a condition in which they are no longer going to be able to keep themselves alive. They're in a condition in which they're going to be facing death. And so this is a solemn occasion. And this is a place for those to be, that is in the church, worshiping God, following this true and living God. And of course, when we look at it, we all are in that position. All of us are in a position in which we may die any time. We may die this day. We may not see another sunrise. And so we then are in this very position of being liable to go down to dust. And so we need to bow before him. We are in a position where we're not going to be able to keep our soul alive. How long we're going to be able to live, we do not know that. But it may come, death may come any time. And so we have to be ready. And the way to be ready is to bow down before him. In verse 30, our Savior is still thinking about the church. He says, "A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation." Now the word here for seed means a race or a people. Those that are members of his body, those members of the church, are a race of people set apart. They may live in all the nations of the world. They may have various skin colors and nationalities and languages, but they still are a race or a people that are the people of God. They shall serve him. These are the ones who are going to serve him. "It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation." That is, this seed or this people are going to be the family of God. They'll be the Lord's generation or the Lord's family. Verse 31, he says, "They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born." That is, this seed are going to be the ones that declare the righteousness of God. They're going to be the proclaimers of the word. The seed, the church, will be the instrument, the method by which God uses to spread his word. They're going to declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. That is, to future generations. One generation passes it to another generation, so that this is declared to a future generation. And this is the way God intends for his word to be spread, for one generation to declare it to the next, so that it is a perpetual teaching of his word. One group learns from another group. The older teach the younger. And of course, they use as the basis for their teaching the Word of God. This idea is clearly expressed by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, the 2nd verse. There he says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." So it was the purpose of Timothy, who was an evangelist, to teach others who were faithful men, so that they then could teach others also. So this is the way the gospel is to be spread. One person learns, and then he in turn, or she in turn, is able to teach someone else. And it's handed down that way. Not that traditions are handed down, but the truth is handed down as it is taught in the Bible. And he says, "They shall teach righteousness, or declare righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this." That is, that God hath done this very thing that's declared in this psalm, that these thoughts did pass through the mind of our Savior, that these purposes would be accomplished as a result of his crucifixion, that he would accept this sacrifice of Christ, that he would establish this church, that he would cause all men everywhere to be able to come to him and worship him, and to properly then have a relationship with God. So it is intended that this be taught by his generation, by those that are followers of God, that this psalm be taught, that the fact that he's done this, this prophecy that's declared here in this 22nd psalm, is to be taught. It's to be taught from one generation to the next. It's to be taught by those who know it, by those who are the followers of God, to those who are yet to be born. So we bring the 22nd psalm to a close. It is a psalm about our Savior, about the thoughts that he had while he hung upon the cross, and it gives us great insight into this very great momentous event. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying goodbye, friends.